This week, I went to a wonderful concert. Chris Tomlin, who's a Christian singer-songwriter, was in Montreal, and he was playing at a church, and there was thousands of people there. It was a really exciting event. Some of you were there, I know. And after the concert, as we were going, walking to the car, my son Ethan, who's 8 years old, he said, Dad, he said, I'd like to write a Christian song one day. I said, sure. I said, that would be great. He said, I want to write a Christian song, but there's one problem. I said, well, what's the problem? He said, Chris Tomlin has taken all my ideas. Well, I'm not so sure about that. There's lots of room for creativity. And our God is a creative God. And, today I'm starting a brand new series. And this is a series on Genesis 1 to 11. It's called Origins, as you can see. And there's a few posters up around the church. And these chapters of Genesis are foundational to Christianity. They're foundational to the Bible. They're foundational to so much of what we believe. In fact, in them we see the origins of the world, we see the origins of humanity, we see the origins of marriage, we see the origin of sin, we see the origin of suffering and death and disease, and the origin of God's plan of redemption, and so much more. And so I'm looking forward to this series of Genesis with you. And in fact, it'll probably take us the next several months because we're going to go into it in quite a lot of detail together. And yet, this chapters of Genesis have been very hotly debated in recent decades. I think you would agree with that. We are told over and over from different sources that science has prove that these chapters could not possibly be true, that evolution must be accepted as a fact, that no reasonable person could actually believe in a literal Adam and Eve and a literal Noah and Ark, a literal Garden of Eden and so on. There's such a tremendous attack on these chapters of the Bible. And that's why I've chosen to do a series on them, because I think it's extremely important that we understand the issues of our time. We understand the issues of what the attack is and how we can understand and really, I believe, to be better equipped to face some of the attacks that have been made on the book of Genesis. Because if you can undermine the foundation, then everything else crumbles. If you can undermine the foundation, then everything else falls apart. And I think that's what's been going on in the last 1,500 years. The foundation has been attacked and attacked. And so much as people's understanding has been crumbling. But you see, I believe that we have a solid foundation in the book of Genesis. We have a solid foundation of our faith. And we need to understand how to be equipped to face some of these attacks. And so I just encourage you this morning, if you got your Bible, we're going to open it right to the beginning, the very first words of the Bible. The very first verse of the Bible. And I just want to pray for God's help as we start. Lord God, we know that this is your word, and we know that it is what it is. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be recorded and written would speak to our hearts and our minds today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Genesis 1:1, it's probably a familiar verse, even if you're not as familiar with the Bible. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In one sense, this is maybe the most important verse in the Bible, because if we can believe this verse is true, then we can believe everything else to be true. If you can believe that God could create something out of nothing, then surely God can do everything else that we receive recorded in the Bible. Genesis 1:1, as I said, is so important because in it we see all the other belief systems are refuted. Atheism, which says there's no God, is refuted because this verse speaks of the God who is. A polytheism is refuted because polytheism, which says that there's many gods, is refuted because this verse talks about one God, the God. Pantheism, which says that God and nature are the same, is also refuted in this verse because it's speaking of the fact that God isn't part of nature. He's separate from the creation. He's separate from nature as the creator of all things. This verse also refutes materialism. Materialism believes in the eternalness of all material things, but this verse says very clearly they had a beginning. They had a beginning. Jonathan Sarfati, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, which I've used quite a bit as my preparation for the series, and he writes this. He says, in the Old Testament, whenever the word heaven and earth are conjoined together, it's a figure of speech called a merism, in which two opposites are combined into an all-encompassing single concept. In English, we have this too, right? Lately I'm guilty of leaving my glasses somewhere in the house and then I can't find them. I can't remember where I put them. So I look everywhere. And when I say I searched the house high and low, that means I searched everywhere. It doesn't mean I just searched low, down and high up. It's a figure of speech. It's a mirror, meaning I searched everywhere in between. Or maybe we might say that the gospel of Christ has spread near and far, or far and near. That means it's gone everywhere. It's gone throughout the whole world. So we use that kind of figure of speech in English. And in Hebrew, the original language of Genesis was written in, it's the same thing. When Moses, the author of Genesis, says that God created the heavens and the earth, he's saying God made the entire universe. Everything from the earth all the way out to the farthest space. Now, of course, it isn't until day four that God fills that area. We're going to see that when we look later on in the coming weeks. But the Hebrews had no single word to describe the universe. And so when they wanted to express the concept of all reality, they spoke of the heavens and the earth. Now, this verse has so many implications for us. And I've just picked out four implications, particularly because I think this verse really shows us a lot about who God is and what he does. And so I'm gonna share with you four implications or four things that we need to see from this first verse of the Bible that we need to understand. So let's just jump right into them. First of all, we see he is the God who is eternal. He is the God who is eternal. In the beginning, God. Notice it doesn't try and explain God or where he come from, where he came from or anything like that. It just says, in the beginning, God. Now this verse takes us right back to the beginning of time itself. Even before the universe was formed, before the world was made, the Bible says God was there. In the beginning, God. Right in the very beginning of time itself, God was there. And even before that, well, this raises a question. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I asked this question quite a lot. And kids love to ask this question, and adults secretly wonder about it, and that is, who created God? Well, the answer is no one. No one. He was there before the beginning of time. He was there in the beginning, God. He's there, he's right there. He had no beginning. He was, he is, he always will be. Now, it's hard, of course, to wrap our minds around it, isn't it? Everything else has a beginning, right? Time has a beginning. The universe had a beginning. Mankind had a beginning. But the Bible says God had no beginning. The name Genesis in Hebrew the name Genesis means beginnings. And it's taken from the first Hebrew word of the Bible, Bereshit, which means in the beginning. Therefore, Genesis is a book of beginnings. But God, before all that, before anything began, there was God. Now, the fact that the book of Genesis and the rest of the Bible don't try and prove God's existence doesn't mean there aren't good arguments for God's existence. Okay? What I want to do, just take a little kind of detour for a minute and share with you four arguments that have been put forward for the existence of God. And perhaps you don't need to be proved. You yourself don't need them to believe in God. But sometimes they can be helpful when you're talking with people who are at different places in their life and maybe don't yet believe in God's existence even. And I found these can be helpful. Some are better than others. But these are traditional arguments that Christians have used. And I'll just share them with you. The first one is called cosmological argument, if you're taking notes. These are fancy terms. I think this was Thomas Aquinas that actually developed this argument. But the argument goes like this. Everything in the universe has a cause. Therefore, the universe itself must have a cause. And the only cause big enough is God, who is the first cause, the prime mover by which this definition is neither moved nor caused itself. So, you following? That's the cosmological argument for God's existence. Now, so some of you are like, well, that's not a, doesn't really, you know, make a big impact on me. And that could be true, that there's some of these arguments that are speak to us more than others. Let me go on to the second argument that's sometimes used. It's the teleological argument. This comes from the Greek word telos, which means the end or the purpose. And the argument goes like this. The universe displays incredible order, purpose, design. And design points to a designer. And since the universe appears to be so well designed with a purpose, there must be an intelligent and purposeful God who created it that way. That's the teleological argument. Sometimes it's expressed in the terms that, you know, a watch requires a watchmaker. The existence of something complex and detailed requires and points to the fact that it's been created and designed. Or a smartphone requires a smartphone, implies someone who made it somewhere along the line. Design points to a designer. And I think that's a very powerful argument for God's existence. This one is one that's spoken to me probably more than the others, but maybe it'll impact you, or maybe it'll be useful for you in talking with others who are resistant to God. Then there's the ontological argument. And this argument begins by defining God as a being greater than which nothing can be imagined. Now, the characteristic of existence must belong to such a being, since it's greater to exist than not to exist. Therefore, God must exist. That's the ontological argument. And then there's one more argument that I'll just put up there, and that is the moral argument. Okay? This is an interesting one because, you know, man has this inborn sense or some sense of right and wrong. You know, you see something that is unjust, and you're moved inwardly, aren't you? There's something within you that says, that's not right. That's not fair. And what is that? Well, the moral argument is the idea that there's this need, this sense in us that we want to see justice done. We want to see what's right. And where does that come from? Well, there must be a God who is the source of right and wrong, who will someday mete out justice to all people. That's the moral argument. And that's where evolution has a big, big gap, because, you know, evolution cannot explain, you know, tries to explain many things, but there's no explanation for those spiritual things, the moral things, the moral development, if you like, of man. And so we just see here there's something deeper in us that's been put there. And how did it get there? Well, how can you explain it other than the fact that it's put there by God? So that's the moral argument of God's existence. Now, none of these arguments can compel someone to believe, right? I mean, you can't, you know, knock someone over the head with this argument and it's sealed proof. Of course not. But they can be helpful. One argument might be a little more persuasive for one person. But natural revelation is not enough to bring us to God. We need special revelation. We need God's revealed himself, thankfully, through his word, through his son. And that's what we're going to see in the coming weeks. Now, so God is, he's the God who is eternal. That's the first thing. Second thing we see from this verse is that not only is he the God who is eternal, he's the God who is triune, meaning three in one. Now, maybe you're saying, well, I don't see that here. What do you mean he's the triune God? Yeah, I know the Bible talks about that, but how does Genesis 1:1 fit into that? Well, three in one God who exists eternally, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, believe it or not, the concept of the Trinity is hinted at in Genesis 1:1. All right, let me show you how that is. Because when you look at Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created. The word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. It's in plural form. Bara is the word for created. That is in the singular form. And so what's interesting is you have the word for God, but it's in plural form in Hebrew. And yet you have bara, the created, that verb, is in the singular form. So what you have even grammatically is this combination of plurality and singularity with God. Unity and diversity together. And that's essentially the concept of the Trinity in a nutshell. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity isn't explicitly taught until the New Testament. It's not until the New Testament that it really becomes clear. But there are hints of it in the Old Testament, and this is one such place. As we go through Genesis, I'm going to show you other places where it's even more clear than this verse. But Genesis 1:1, if you know your Bible, it sounds a lot like John 1:1. John 1:1, what is John 1:1? Well, let's compare the two. Genesis 1:1, the first verse of the Old Testament. John 1:1, the first verse of the book of John, which is near the beginning of the New Testament. And it says, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. The reference to the Word here is a reference to none other than Jesus. We know that because if you jump down to John 1 verse 14, it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John is talking about Jesus who's the Word, who's the eternal Word, who's existed from eternity past, and yet became flesh, became a human being. Now, if Jesus is the Word, then we can simply insert Jesus' name wherever it says the Word, right? Because if Jesus is the Word, so this will help us to understand what exactly this verse is saying. And I found it helpful to just put Jesus' name there, because that's what John is saying, that Jesus is the Word. So let's just put Jesus' name there, and it'll make it, I think, even clearer for us what it's saying. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Verse 2, Jesus was with God in the beginning. Through Jesus, all things were made. Without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. I'm just going to leave that on the screen to let it sink in there. But what the Gospels are saying, what John is saying, this is the Apostle John, he's saying that Jesus was there with God, the Father, in the beginning. Before time, Jesus was there. Before the universe was formed and made, Jesus was there. He's not a created being. He is the Creator God, the Son. Through Jesus, all things were made. He was involved in creation. And the Holy Spirit was involved in creation too. Because when you look at the next verse, we're going to spend a little more time next week on this verse, but Genesis 1 and verse 2 says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God. So a reference to the Spirit. So putting Genesis 1:1 and 2 with John 1:1 and 3, we see this clear teaching about God who exists eternally as three persons. The Father, the Son, Jesus, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. While we're talking about the Trinity, it's interesting to note that the Bible says in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. That's a verse that gets quoted a lot, isn't it? God is love. And it's true. But at the heart of this, you know what it means? It means that God is a relational being. I think it was Rabbi Zacharias who pointed this out in relation, comparing Christianity with Islam. And he says, in the Quran, Allah is called many names, but love is not one of them. And of course not, because how can a singular entity love? Love must have an object. You can't love nothing or no one. Love, by its very nature, must have an object of affection. And the fact that God, the God of the Bible, is love only makes sense when seen in the light of the Trinity. Significant. See, the God of the Bible is not the same as the God of the Quran. It's not just a different name for God. No, totally different. Totally different God. That's the Bible's God is unique. The Creator, He's Trinitarian in nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love, and that only makes sense in light of the Trinitarian view. So He is the God who is eternal, existing before time, not created. He is eternal. Secondly, He is the God who is triune, three in one. Third of all, we see from this, just this first verse, something else really important. He is the God who is powerful. In fact, all powerful, I should add. But Genesis 1:1, think about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as I mentioned already, that word created is a specific word in the Hebrew, the word barach. And it's actually used over 50 times, I'm told, in the Bible to refer to something that only God can do. That is to create something from nothing. Ex nihilo is a term that's used. From nothing. Now, anything that you and I make, anything that man makes, he makes out of something else. Even the most complex, you know, airplane that's been designed and it's incredibly designed. I mean, even that the parts that make the airplane are man can't make that airplane from nothing. He's making it from something, from its component parts. Even that cell phone that you use every day, you know, it's made from smaller component parts. But not God. He can create something out of nothing. Ex nihilo, from nothing. He is the God who is powerful. Just at His word, things come into being, as we're going to see in day one, and so on, day two. We're going to see that next week. God creates out of nothing, and that's what's so unique about God. That's what sets Him apart from everything else. Now, back when I was doing my Bachelor of Science degree, which was my undergraduate degree before I studied theology, I did my undergraduate degree in physiology at McGill. And part of the core courses that I had to take was, biochemistry and anatomy and biology, of course. And in one of my classes, the textbook presented the famous Miller and Urey experiment. It was done in the 1950s, and this was it's a well-known experiment. And it was supposedly proof that evolution was possible, that life could spontaneously develop from non-life. In the Miller and Urey experiment, they filled some glass flasks with water. They added the combination of gases. You can see there, the yellow, there's specifically any ammonia, and then methane and hydrogen. Those are the three gases, all of which they hypothesized to be contained in the early atmospheric conditions of the Earth. And then they proceeded to pass electrical sparks through this mixture. And after some time, they were able to produce a mixture containing two simple amino acids, which are the building blocks of proteins, which are the building blocks of life. And from there, the textbook went on to describe how, evolution and the origin of life, allowing the student to draw the conclusion that scientists have thus proven that life can be generated from just a few non-living chemicals. And so this was proposed as proof of evolution. But is this really true? Is this really true? Well, this experiment was done a long time ago, but it was foundational for scientists for many years. But there was a number of problems with this experiment. Major problems, and I'll just point them out. Number one, they first didn't have any oxygen in this chemical soup mixture. And that's a huge problem because, of course, oxygen is a key to human life and animal life. And they didn't have any oxygen, which even now evolutionists accept doesn't therefore reflect the early atmospheric conditions. The reason for their omission of oxygen was because oxygen would oxidize the amino acids and thus prevent formation of any living thing. So that's a pretty major problem. Second problem with this experiment is that only there's about 50 small organic compounds that are called building blocks of life, and only two of them were formed and from the experiment. But third of all, and probably the biggest problem of this, I believe, is that it was all done in a completely controlled environment. Completely sealed, you know, test tubes and sealed off and controlled and with the right amount and the right factors. And it was all sort of delicately controlled by human beings. Now, that's hardly proof of how life could just randomly form by itself. Because just the idea of this experiment was evidence that there had to be some intervention, there had to be some careful planning and purpose and design for this to happen. And so I mention this experiment just because it's maybe some of you have heard it, maybe some of you have even seen it in a textbook if you're studying science. Because you know anything man makes, he makes out of something else. But that's the difference. God makes something out of nothing. Ex nihilo. He is the God who is powerful. He's the God who is eternal. He's the God who is triune. He's the God who is powerful. And number four, he is the God who is purposeful. He's purposeful about what he does. How so? Well, let me share with you that from this verse. We see it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we aren't told in this verse why God created the heavens and the earth. We aren't told right clearly there in Genesis why he then goes on to create man and the animals. Some people said, well, maybe God was lonely. He needed some company. No, God wasn't lonely. I mean, he perfectly existed as Father, Son, Holy Spirit in this perfect relationship. God wasn't lonely. He's lacking nothing. He's God. Well, then if he wasn't lonely, maybe he was bored. Maybe he was, you know, he just wanted to kind of, you know, no, God doesn't get bored. That's a characteristic of mankind, not God. Why did God create anything? Why did he create people? Why did he create the earth? Well, let me give you three reasons why I think he did. And certainly these aren't just reasons that I'm making up. These are things that we see in different parts of the Bible. First of all, one of the reasons is that God did make things for his pleasure, for his will. Revelation chapter 4, the very last book of the Bible, tells us in verse 11, 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So God creates things for his pleasure. God can take pleasure in making things and in creating things. And so we're told that one of the reasons he created humanity and the earth was just he took pleasure in it. Number two, God makes things for his praise, for his glory. Where do we see that? We see that in specifically Romans 11, verse 36. It says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So God fashioned everything, we see, everything he made was intended to bring him glory, to bring him praise. The majestic soaring eagle shouts, praise God. The beautiful, the roaring waterfall shouts, praise God. And everything that God made, including you and me, I believe, is made for his praise and his glory. At the very heart of it, that's why we're here. We're made for God's praise, for God's glory. And until we learn to worship him, to surrender to him, and to see that, we'll never learn the meaning of life. That's why there's so much confusion today. That's why there's so much dissatisfaction today. That's why more than ever, the more we abandon God in our culture, the more messed up it becomes. Because people are trying to find meaning in life from all kinds of things apart from God. And God never intended that. God never intended that. People are looking for meaning in life in all kinds of ways. Some are looking for it in money. You know, just make as much money as I can. That's the point of life. And so they focus on that. They work so hard for it. And money can buy a lot of things, but it can't give you the meaning in life. Can give you a sense of purpose, a sense of accomplishment, happiness, a sense of happiness, sure, but ultimate true meaning won't be found. And so people feel empty. You have millionaires so lonely and lost, so confused. People make their goal other things as well, building a career, making a name for themselves. So many ways that we look for meaning. But the Bible says that our meaning and purpose won't be found in anything else except for God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And that means you and me. That includes you and me. So he made it for his praise and glory. Number three, God made it also for his people. He did make the creation. He did make it even for you and for me. He creates man in his image, and he tells man to go and enjoy and to rule over the creation. To rule over. He gave man a special and a unique role. And we're going to come to that in a few weeks. So, but you know, man, as we know, he sinned not too long after the creation. He rebelled. He took matters into his own hands. And that intended dominion that he was to have was abdicated and was lost. That man became sinful and making him like a slave to sin. But thankfully, God had even a purpose and a plan to rescue man from sin. And that plan centered around Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. And there's a wonderful verse in the New Testament. I'm going to put it up on the screen, which says this. It's 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 21. Even God even knew before he created man that man would sin. And he had a purposeful plan. It says this. It says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He," and here's the important part, "was chosen before the creation of the world." Did you get that? God set it up even before he created the world, created man. Jesus was chosen to do something. It says he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times. Meaning, only it wasn't till recently, till the New Testament times, that it was fully revealed, God's plan, for your sake. And verse 21, "Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God." Your faith and your hope are in God. If our faith and our hope are in ourselves, we're going to be in a complete mess. But if our faith and our hope are in God, then we're living the way that God intended us to live. It was Adam, our first parent, that began to trust and put his faith and his hope in something else, in Satan's plan or in Satan's beckoning, in his wife's advice. But you see, the minute we put our faith and our hope in anything other than God, it's disaster. It's disaster. Before God even created the world, he knew that man would rebel. And before he created the world, Jesus was chosen in some heavenly council that happened before the world's beginnings. Jesus was chosen to be the one that would enter our world to undo the effects of sin, to redeem us. And he was chosen to put in that purposeful plan of God. Isn't that amazing? We often say, well, if God knew man would sin, why did he even create man? Well, he knew that man would sin, but he had another plan. He had a plan before that plan that would be even encompassing if man sinned, and he knew man would sin. And yet God even planned on that. He even planned a plan for that one. God is the ultimate purposeful planner. And of course, his plan wasn't revealed, of course, until Jesus came. We don't understand it fully until the New Testament. But the New Testament does make it clear that God purposed this plan before creation itself. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Before even Genesis 1:1 before we even read of what happened in the beginning, other stuff was happening before that. Before space and time was even made, God was planning something. Just incredible. I can hardly wrap my mind around that. And part of this plan is the focus of his plan is Jesus. And you see, it says in verse 21, through him you believe in God. What Jesus did on that cross, what he did for us to redeem us, to rescue us from sin, that plan of God, it's true, but we can only benefit from it if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. As it says, and so your faith and our hope are in God, as it says in the last part of verse 21. That's how we benefit from God's purposeful plan in Jesus. To redeem humanity, to save us from sin and destruction. And you know, I once heard a story about a little boy. And this boy made a motor-controlled red sailboat. He worked for weeks and weeks, and finally the day came when the boat was finished, it was done, it was ready, and he was so proud of it, he picked it up, and he walked down to the sea, the harbor, and he laid it down, and he was so excited to see what would happen, and as he put in the water, off it went, and everything was going well, but then, right from the start, he could tell there was a problem. The motor mechanism shorted and failed. And died, and he couldn't bring the sailboat back. The remote control was not working, and it just began to drift and float kind of aimlessly out there, and soon it was gone from his sight. Couldn't see it anymore. And this boy was so devastated, he was so saddened because he had put so much effort to creating this special thing, and he was just despondent and saddened, and he went home. And well, the next day, as he was walking along the main street of the town, he walked by the toy store and the window, and he looked in the window of the toy store, and to his shock, to his amazement, there was his boat. Sure enough, it was the same color, it was the same design, it was his boat. Someone must have found it, and there it was in front of him. He ran into the into that store, and he was so excited. He said to the store clerk, this is my boat. The store clerk says, son, I don't know if you made it or not, but it's mine now. I found it. And it's for sale for $100 if you'd like to buy it. The boy said, $100? That's a lot of money for a little boy. So, well, that's what it costs. Oh, the boy went home and he emptied his piggy bank. He had been saving for months for something else, but he decided he would put all his savings into buying that boat. He walked down to the store. Fortunately, he had just enough money to cover it, and he walked back to that store and he dumped down his change on the counter, and the clerk was sort of there and said, okay, now it's yours. And that boy took his boat, the boat that he had made. And as he walked out of the store, he looked at that boat, and he almost felt like he knew the boat because he had made it. And he said, you know, little boat, you're twice mine. You're mine because I made you, and you're mine because I bought you back. Now, when I heard that story, I thought immediately of what God has done for us. Because there's a sense that we are twice God's. He made you, and he bought you with a price. He bought you back. And as this verse says, it wasn't, you weren't bought back from sin's dominion and slavery by gold or silver, but you were bought, it says, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. The kind of dilemma that you and I were in required the payment of blood. Because sin, the penalty of sin is death. And so death had to be served. And the only payment good enough was the death of Jesus, the blood of the perfect, spotless one. And so the minute you and I put our faith in Christ and say, yes, I believe what you've done. I'm sorry for my sin. I believe what you've done. I put my faith and trust in you. The moment we do that, what happens? God can say of us, you're twice mine. I made you and I bought you with a price. Can God say that of you today? There is no other way to be saved except through the precious blood of Christ. He was chosen before the creation of the world. God had a plan even before Genesis 1:1. God had a plan, and it involved Jesus at the center of it all. He is the eternal God. He is the God who is triune. He is the God who is all powerful. He is the God who is purposeful, and he loves you. He really, really does. Let that sink into your heart. That God, even before he created man, even before he created anything, he had us on his mind because he chose Jesus. He chose Jesus. Jesus was set aside, designated, chosen to redeem us. Isn't God's plan amazing? Isn't this God that we worship truly worthy of praise, truly worthy of honor, truly worthy of everything? We won't find our meaning until we truly see that, until we recognize it, until we bow to him, and we continue to bow to him each and every day. And may that be you and me this day, this week, this month, especially as we dig into this wonderful book of the Bible. May our thoughts of who God is be enlarged. May our understanding of God's purpose and plan be filled in some of those gaps that maybe we have. And may our confusion and questions be answered. And I believe as we go through this series, we are going to answer many of the questions you may have about the veracity of the biblical account. And I believe you're going to be amazed to see some of the things that we see here, just written here for our benefit, recorded for us. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times. Let's pray together. Father God, we just pause right now and we thank you for your word. In the beginning, God. Right there, you, even from the beginning of time and space, you were already there. And that it's hard to fathom that. Truly, you are the eternal one, the triune one, the powerful one, the purposeful one. May we truly bow our knees today in worship of you. And may we grow together, God, in our understanding through this series, that it would challenge us. It would maybe shake some of the foundations that that maybe are inadequate, so that our foundation would be solely upon you and your word. And I pray that each one here would understand just how much you love them. And that you can say, when we come to you, when we come to Jesus, you could say of us, you are twice mine. I created you and I bought you with a price. Thank you for that price. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.